Well, we're in Hebrews 5 today, so if you'd like to turn to that, would be great. Before we start, let's pray. Father, it's been so good to hear of how you have worked in the lives of people in the fellowship this week. The way you've taught people new things, the way you've led them and guided them and sustained them and shown them things. Lord, you're a good God, and as we've seen, you're an eternal God who does so much for us. And Father, we pray that as we turn to your word now, you would please speak to us. That, Father, we would see something fresh. Lord, we thank you that it's your Holy Spirit who wrote these scriptures. You used human authors, but Lord, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. And we pray that same Holy Spirit would anoint my lips, anoint our ears, our minds. Feed us, we pray. Challenge us, we pray. Make us more like Jesus, we pray. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've been with us so far, you'll know that at the end of chapter 4, the writer was speaking of how Jesus is our great high priest who understands our temptations, even though he never sinned. So that the purpose of that is that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And the writer continues with the theme of priesthood by giving a summary of what it was about, but once more shows how Jesus is superior to the priesthood established in the law of Moses. And we get the introduction to this in verses 1 to 4. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honour to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. The Jewish readers would have been very familiar with the concept that a person could only come to God through a priest, because that had been laid down in the law of Moses. And the tribe of Levi among the Jews had been selected as the priestly tribe. And from that tribe, Aaron had been selected to be the first high priest, with his sons taking up the office after him when he died. But in this section here that we've just read, the writer sets out the four requirements for priesthood. And the first one should be on the next slide. The high priest must be human. He's taken from among men. And we find that in verse 1. An angel couldn't serve as a priest, and nor could God as God. But God could only do so by becoming a man. That's one of the reasons that Jesus came. And the priest is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, the verse says. So he must represent man to God. And only a man can do that adequately. The very existence of the priesthood and the sacrifices that he performed emphasized that man is estranged from God. And it was an act of loving grace on God's part to provide a system whereby man could have that estrangement dealt with. And Jesus has dealt with this requirement by becoming a man so that he could be our great high priest, dealing forever with the breach between man and God. Even today, we cannot presume to come to God acting as our own priest, because we have no merit of our own that would enable us to do so. We must come through Jesus, who is our great high priest, and it's only through him that we can be cleansed sufficiently to come into God's presence. And it's amazing grace in abundance. And the second requirement for priesthood we find in this section, thank you, was that the high priest, as a man, may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And these sacrifices would refer to the blood sacrifices required by the law, whilst the gifts would be the meal offerings used with the sacrifices. And to be entitled to do that, the high priest had to be from the approved priestly order, namely descended from Levi and Aaron, as we've seen. And we see the importance of that selection of being from Levi and from Aaron later in the Bible, when remember Saul made an unlawful sacrifice in 1 Samuel 13 verse 9, and it cost him his place as king. In 2 Chronicles 26:16-21, King Uzziah burnt incense in the temple against the law of God, and 80 bold priests resisted him. And as the king became angry with their reprimand, he became leprous and was a leper until the day of his death. So we can see that the correct system of offerings and sacrifices was important to God. It emphasized God's holiness and the fact that we can't come to God on our terms. And of course, Jesus has dealt with that aspect also, because he became the sacrifice for us. No one else could do it on our behalf, because he's the only sinless person to have ever lived. And that disqualifies all other religions, because they are works-based and trying to earn a path to God. But Jesus has done it all. He's taken our sins. We just have to receive it by grace. So Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood, because he is the perfect high priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And being perfect, that means it doesn't have to be repeated, because he is perfect. We could liken this, if you like, to seeing Jesus as our defence lawyer. If we ask him to act on our behalf, he'll gladly do so. And he comes before God, who is fully just, as a judge, and so he can't turn a blind eye to any crime. And Jesus represents us there, and although we have committed crimes that are worthy of death, Jesus tells God the judge that he's already paid the death penalty on our behalf, so we can go free. And the third facet of the priesthood mentioned is that the high priest must have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. That's in verse 2. So, as a human, he knew the weaknesses and infirmities of those that he represented before God. He must have experienced something of what the people that he represented had experienced. And the high priest was to be caring, knowing how easily we fall short of God's standards. And as we serve God in whatever role he calls us to, may we be those who serve with care and compassion, that we help and encourage those whom we serve, in order that they grow in their faith and in their walk with the Lord. There's no place for hardness, harshness, or heartlessness in Christian service. Where people are ignorant and go astray, they should be gently and compassionately urged to return to the Lord. There may be times when plain speaking is needed, but it should come from a concern for the person, and not from a legalistic hardness. The human priest had to make sacrifices for his own failures before God, so there was no place for pride in the heart of the high priest. And there's still no place for pride in Christian service today. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate example. His love drove him to earth to be our perfect sacrifice for sins, so that he can now be our perfect, compassionate high priest. And he's interceding for us even now before the Father. The glorious difference for Jesus is that he didn't have to sacrifice for his own sins, because there were none. And that sets him apart to be the perfect sacrifice for us. So once again, we see that Jesus, as our high priest, is better. And then the fourth requirement of the high priest is in verse 4, and that is that no man could take the honour of being the priest unto himself, but had to be called by God. Aaron was called by God, and that set the pattern for the future high priests until our great high priest came in the person of Jesus. And we saw earlier the problems that King Saul and King Uzziah had when they tried to perform priestly functions. But there were also problems not far down the road in Moses' lifetime. In Numbers 16, we read that Korah and some others rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And these were men from the tribe of Levi. That was the correct tribe, but they didn't have God's calling to be the high priest. And the result was that as Moses spoke in judgment against these rebels, the earth opened up and swallowed them and then closed over them again. That must have been a staggering thing to have been present and seen. It's a fearful thing to be presumptuous and rebellious towards God and his requirements. Such is his awesome holiness. And in these four areas, we can see how Jesus was not only qualified to be our great high priest, but that he is superior to the Levitical priesthood, as of course we would expect. We cannot presume to come to God based on our own merits. We still need a high priest, just as much as the Israelites did. But we have Jesus, who is our perfect representative before the Father. Then the writer moves on to the next section of the passage. And again, he emphasises the superiority of Jesus as high priest in verses 5 to 11. If I could have the next slide, please. Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And actually what the writer does here is he deals with the same four points in this section, but not in the same order. So first, in verses 5 and 6, if we could have the next slide please, he makes the point that Jesus was divinely appointed by God. He starts with a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. He says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He had already quoted from this verse in chapter 1, verse 5, to prove that Jesus is the Son of God the Father. But now the emphasis is on Jesus as the Son being our high priest. Aaron offered animals as the Old Testament high priest. Now Jesus has offered himself, but he's risen from the dead and has become our great high priest. So in a sense, he's been begotten into that office, but also having completed the earthly mission of his first coming, Jesus can now be announced to be a mature son by the Father. And what amazing love on God's part to do so much for us so that we can know the wonderful salvation that he offers to us in Christ. And as it is Jesus who is interceding for us, we have added assurance that his prayers will be heard and that we are accepted by the Father. In verse 6, the writer of Hebrews also quoted from Psalm, he quoted from Psalm 1104, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And in doing so, he draws two distinctions between the high priesthood of Aaron and his sons, and that of Jesus. First, Jesus is a priest forever, and shows divine appointment for that role, unlike the other priests who are temporary, as they came and went because death removed them from office. And the writer mentions this 6 times during the letter, showing the importance of this fact. And that Jesus is a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a different order from that of Aaron, Melchizedek was both a priest and a king, just as Jesus is. And Jesus needed to die and rise again in order to move from his office of that of a prophet at his first coming to that of a priest. And of course, later he'll come as king in the millennium. And Jesus is a significant step up from Aaron as a high priest. It's what we'd expect, obviously. Jesus couldn't be from the tribe of Levi and part of the priesthood of Aaron, because he would then have been only a temporary priest. But by bringing in a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, he's showing that he's without beginning and without end. He's showing that he's fulfilled the law of Moses, so the priesthood has changed. And he discusses this further in chapter 7. Now the second requirement for priesthood, which is the next slide please, is found in verse 7, where we see that Jesus is human. Because only then can Jesus represent man before God. In verse 7 we have an insight into Jesus' agonising time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because the writer speaks of Jesus offering up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and with tears. And that shows the intensity of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think the fullness of that is seen as we look at the words that are used. The word for prayers means definite requests in general, and that can include expressions of need. Supplications means a cry from one in need of protection, or in need because of overwhelming calamity, and that gives a flavour of urgency. And that takes us on to his vehement crying. The word means a loud vocal outcry of one who is greatly disturbed. And the writer tells us that Jesus did this with tears, showing the visible grief and intense emotional strain that Jesus suffered in that garden. It's difficult for us to take it all in. But the intensity of that grief is picked up by Luke in 22:44, where we learn that Jesus' sweat became as great drops of blood, and that reflects a medical condition of severe pressure. I don't think we can fully grasp Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane because we're sinful people. But just think, Jesus was preparing to have the sins of the whole world put upon him. But Jesus was the Holy One who had never sinned throughout eternity past. For all of eternity, he had enjoyed totally unbroken fellowship with the pure and holy God the Father and the pure and holy God the Holy Spirit. He knew that the sins of the world were going to break that relationship, albeit temporarily. The spiritual pressure on Jesus must have been enormous. And that's not to mention the coming torture and pain, which was hardly anything to be relished either. Such is his love for us that he was willing to suffer in that way to achieve our salvation. And that gives us a beautiful fellowship with that same pure, holy and loving Godhead. I think it's beyond our understanding this side of heaven, because we've never tasted that awesome holiness that is God's essence and character. And the glorious truth is that because Jesus did what he did, he is now supremely and solely qualified to be our great high priest, interceding for us before the Father. God is angry with sin, but he loves sinners. And God took radical action to enable every human being to be forgiven, if we'll accept it. The sin problem is universal. Therefore, God's justice means the solution must be universal. In other words, available to all who will accept it. Now, we know that not everyone will, but the solution includes everybody if they want to receive it. In verse 8, we have the comment that Jesus learnt obedience by the things that he suffered, even though he was and is the Son of God. And that picks up the third requirement for priesthood, and that he was compassionate. Because he suffered, he learned obedience to the Father, and through that, he had godly compassion for humankind. As God, Jesus has always known all things and has the fullness of the character of God, as shown in all three members of the Godhead. But as a man, Jesus had to learn from the experiences of life. And for all of us, that includes suffering of various kinds. And Jesus suffered, so we shouldn't be surprised if suffering comes our way too. As God, he could not be disobedient. But as a man, he had to learn what was involved in disobedience, in obedience. And because he did so, he can understand what we go through. He can understand our weaknesses, even though he never succumbed to any temptation. Jesus didn't pray to be saved from death, but out of death, which was seen so gloriously in the resurrection. And we read that in verse 7, Jesus' prayer was heard and answered because death couldn't hold him, and thus he's able to be our great high priest. And then the fourth requirement for priesthood, of offering gifts and sacrifices, we find in verse 9. Jesus does function as a priest, and in that capacity he offered himself. And in verse 9 we see the progression of how Jesus learned obedience through suffering, so he was perfected and could become the author of our salvation. Now this expression that Jesus was perfected has caused problems for some people, because they then suggest that Jesus must have been less than perfect for him to be perfected. But what they miss is the thrust of what the Greek says, rather than our English translation. What the author is saying is that Jesus achieved the goal of what he came to earth for. The word perfect means to complete a process or a goal. And Jesus' sufferings were completed on the cross. And he achieved the goal of our salvation through his death on that cross. The Greek word for perfect has the same root as the one for Jesus' last statement on the cross when he said, "It is finished," showing the completion of his work on earth for us. And because Jesus completed his work on the cross, he became the author of eternal salvation for those who will obey him. Jesus was the final sacrifice that was needed, so the priesthood had to change from that of Aaron to Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek. And it's effective for those who obey him. But it's not the obedience of works, because our salvation can never be by works, as it's all of grace. Rather, it's the obedience of faith. It's the gospel that is the call to all men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must obey that call to know the salvation that Jesus achieved for us. And the glory is that it's eternal salvation. It isn't time limited, and it doesn't wear out and doesn't get stale. And having achieved all that, Jesus is called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus couldn't truly act as high priest unless and until he had suffered and died and achieved the goal of his work for our salvation. But having done that, he can now be our high priest, a better one, representing us and interceding for us before the Father. And we're now part of God's family as his sons and daughters, part of the bride of Christ. And Jesus presents us before the Father as one of his own. And on that basis, of course, we will be accepted in God's presence. It's what he sent his Son to achieve. And with the barrier of sin and the temporal life removed, we can now have rich fellowship with all members of the Godhead without limit. And then the writer concludes that paragraph by saying that he has much to say about Melchizedek. It's hard to explain because his readers had become dull of hearing. And if they'd been drifting spiritually, as we've seen before, they would be duller of hearing what the Word of God would say, what the Holy Spirit would say to quicken and encourage them in their faith in Christ. And it also implies that they hadn't previously been dull of hearing, but that it had come upon them over time. The expression can imply being sluggish or stupid or ignorant, and it's not a compliment. And may it never be said of us that we have become dull of hearing what God wants to say to us. It's crucial that we keep our faith alive and our ears open to God, not to mention having a heart that's open to God. If we are spirit-filled, then we will not be dull or sluggish. And there's nothing dull about being a Christian and living for God. Yeah, that's right. And the chapter does close with verses 12 to 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, by those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And here the writer embarks on his third warning in this letter, and this continues right through to the end of chapter 6. And the Hebrews had been believers long enough that they ought to be teachers of the word, yet they still needed someone to teach them again the basics of the word of God. And because these believers had stagnated in their growth as believers, the writer inserts this digression of just over a chapter to encourage them to move on to maturity before he picks up on the subject of Melchizedek again in chapter 7. Now, not all believers have the gift of Bible teaching, but I would suggest that all Christians should grow in their understanding of the Bible so that they can help younger believers to understand it better. So to that extent, every Christian should be a teacher, because we cannot really say that we know something well until we can teach it to someone else. In verse 12b, he says that they need milk and not solid food, just as a baby needs milk because it cannot digest solid food yet. There's nothing wrong with a baby being a baby and feeding on milk only. But if that baby is still feeding only on milk at 5 years old, then the parents will be concerned that something is wrong. I remember years ago, we were in the church we were in, we used to go into a local home for adults with mental incapacity. And one of the saddest things I saw there was a man in late middle age, probably in his late 50s, with the mental age of a 2-year-old. He was still playing with toddler's toys. And that should never be the case for us in our spiritual growth as Christians. The tragedy in the church is that many people are, if you like, of adult years spiritually, having become Christians decades earlier, but they still need milk because they haven't progressed. And the fact that these Hebrew believers were contemplating returning to Judaism because it would give them an easier life shows they had not grown to the point where they could digest food, and good solid food from God's word at that. And that needed to be addressed and corrected, which is why the writer deals with it here. Babies need a lot of attention, they need a lot of sleep, and that shouldn't characterise a growing Christian, because we are to be awake and alert. And then he spells it out in verses 13 to 14. If we could have the last slide, please. The milk-feeding believer is unskilled in the word of righteousness. We've all been there as new Christians, and there's nothing wrong with being a new Christian, but we shouldn't stay there. We must apply what we learn from God's word, or it won't be digested so that it becomes part of us. And then we stay as babies if it's not digested. A baby needs to digest the milk for it to do good, and we need to digest God's word and what we'll learn from it. It mustn't just pass through without adding its goodness to our spiritual lives. The Hebrews knew that Jesus was the final sacrifice because that's why they'd become believers. But despite that, they saw nothing wrong with going back to Judaism with its continuing sacrifices for a while so they could have an easy life. But that wasn't the answer. By contrast, they should be those of full age spiritually, so they could digest solid food. And the word for full age has the same root, again, as that for perfect that we saw earlier. It has the flavour of completeness. And what marked out the mature is found in verse 14. By reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Such people had applied what they had learnt and can tell the difference between right and wrong, good and bad. They know the Bible and they can make wise decisions in the light of what it teaches. And we see the same problem today. There are some lovely Christians who are less rooted in the Word and cannot therefore discern what is good and evil behind what's going on around them. In any age, maybe especially in these days as we see the return of Jesus drawing nearer, we need solid biblical understanding to give us discernment for life. So let's take this challenge seriously, that we determine that we're going to move on with God, that we're going to feed on the Word and become mature, so that we then become the people that God wants us to be. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for what we've seen this morning. Thank you that Jesus has, if you like, ticked all the boxes for being a better high priest, that he is truly superior. There is something so perfect in what he's done. It's so complete. But Lord, we thank you that from that we are encouraged not to be dull of hearing. Lord, help us to be those who digest the good food, who are hungry for it, that it does its work in our lives, that it does us good, that we become mature, that we can pass on what we've learnt to others and be shining lights in this dark world. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.